Turning this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Continuing with our study in this book on the theme of New Testament Christianity. We find in these chapters, and we will discover this as we go through our studies in Acts, New Testament Christianity, the church, the progress of the church, the prayers of the church, the power of the church, and how the Lord was pleased to use these men for the furtherance of his kingdom, the extension of his own cause. These are very pivotal chapters, the opening chapters. Chapter 1, we considered the prayer of the church, especially pondering those verses that speak of the church at prayer. We come now into the power for the church, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Going to read from verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 4. And we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church is what we have in these verses. Verses 1 to 3 especially. And the consequence of that in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. So let's consider these verses this morning. Let's seek the Lord in prayer first of all. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us at this time. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for the privilege of being here this morning. We do thank thee for what we have just heard the choir sing. We thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and all his great work. We thank thee too for the coming of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we bless thee for the power that we can read off in this chapter that was so evident throughout this book of Acts, as thy church went forward, as thy people sought to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we think of circumstances that seemed so opposed to the advance of the church. But with God, there is nothing impossible. And we thank thee today that the one of whom we read in these chapters is still upon the throne. We thank thee that thou art still a sovereign God. Thou art still a mighty God. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt come and bless thy word to our souls. Lord, stir our hearts, we pray. We pray that we might be quickened. We might be encouraged to seek thee more and more. That, Lord, thou wilt do great things in our generation for thy glory and for the extension of thy church. We pray for thy blessing to that end. I pray, Lord, thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit now. Give me the very words to say. Put thy word into my mouth. Bless both preacher and hearer alike, we pray. Lord, stir our souls today. May this not just be an exercise in delivering a sermon or in hearing a sermon. Lord, we pray that thou wilt move our souls and bless our hearts. May we leave this house today rejoicing in the fact that thou art our God and we are thy people. And we pray, Lord, for thy blessing to be our portion. Answer prayer and abide with us now. Lord, meet us at the very point of our need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples of Christ who gathered for prayer in that upper room in Jerusalem were regarded by many of that time as being uneducated, ordinary, simple, and even misguided people. Their numbers were small. They had very few resources. They had little formal or academic education. They had faith, but even that faith at times was weak. And while they loved each other, there were many in the world who hated them. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, they were just 12 men essentially, and the number of others with them. They had nothing to recommend them, no great names, no degrees, no money, no means of communication or of advertising. They had nothing at all. They were nobodies. And yet for all of that, as those same people waited upon God in prayer, they were on the verge of something that was going to turn the world spiritually upside down. In Acts chapter 1, they prayed. And in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with power and began a ministry for God that was going to stretch right across the Roman Empire of that time and right across the world and eventually right across the centuries. That begs a question. Begs a question that ought to interest every person in this service and especially every child of God in this service. The question, how did such a small group of people who were despised in the eyes of the world make such a dramatic impact for God throughout the world? The answer to that question that ought to interest every child of God here brings us into the opening words of Acts chapter 2. For these verses record that when the day of Pentecost came, these very same disciples, those despised men, were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. The day of Pentecost was a very significant time in the history of the Jews. This feast, sometimes known as the Feast of Weeks, was one of three great annual feasts that the Jews observed. It was a feast that marked the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And those first sheaves, those first fruits of the harvest, indicated and promised the gathering of a full harvest. It was also a feast that was observed with numerous offerings and sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 23 records that day after day, lambs and bullocks and rams were offered in sacrifice to God. There was sacrifice after sacrifice, blood shedding after blood shedding, as this feast of weeks was observed. Furthermore, it was a time when all the meals had to appear before God. Deuteronomy chapter 16 records, three times in a year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And so this particular feast was a time when the meals gathered in one place before God. Furthermore, it was also a time when the Lord's people gave of themselves and of their substance to God. The meals who came to this feast were not to come empty-handed. In fact, the word was, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Pull all those thoughts together, all that information together, and think very carefully on the salient points there. All of the men gathered in a place that was appointed by the Lord with fresh thoughts about the sacrifice, giving themselves to God. And then transfer that into the day of Pentecost. Bring those thoughts right into the words that we have here in Acts chapter 2 and see the parallels. The disciples were in one place before the Lord. They were presenting themselves as living sacrifices unto him, obeying him, waiting on him, seeking him, rejoicing in Christ. Especially rejoicing in Christ's great sacrifice for sin. And as they waited in that one place, all those men together, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto those men cloven tongues of fire, like fire, and it sat upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The coming of the Spirit that day upon those men who gathered in that room was not some figment of their imagination. This was not some illusion, not a fantasy, not a dream. Rather, it was a real experience for those servants of God. The Spirit of God came down, filled the disciples with power, and thus enabled them to go forth as Christ commanded them, taking the gospel across the nations. These words in Acts 2. The verses we have read, especially this morning, record the disciples being baptized with the Holy Ghost. And that fact accounts for the powerful and successful ministry that these men had as they exercised that ministry in the days and weeks and years that followed. Now, there is a sense in which Pentecost can never be repeated. What happened here in Acts chapter 2 is an historical event which marked the beginning of the New Testament church as we think of it at that time. In that sense, it's unrepeatable. The exact circumstances will never be the same. But as you read through the book of Acts, and we'll discover this as we go through these chapters, you will discover that there were other times when the church was filled with the Holy Ghost. Times of tremendous blessing. Times when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit again and again. And even beyond the pages of the New Testament. Right up to modern times, there have been experiences that the church has been blessed with, that have been marked with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. There have been times of revival. There have been times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. There have been times of restoration for the church of Jesus Christ. And believer, we are still in that New Testament era. People talk of the last days. And they say there will never be another time of blessing. They argue against praying for revival. They say the church of Christ can never be blessed in this way again. We will never know this kind of a move of God amongst the church of Christ in this generation. But think that very carefully. The last days commenced with the coming of Christ the first time. Hebrews chapter 1. And they will conclude with the coming of Christ for the second time. So what we discover when we keep that in mind, that the period known as the last days commenced with Christ's first advent, they will conclude with Christ's second advent. When you think of that, you've got to remember that Acts chapter 2 took place in that period of time known as the last days. And every revival since then has come in that very same period. And therefore, when we pray for revival, when we pray for the demonstration in a very particular way, very special way, of the Holy Ghost in the church of Christ, we are not looking for something, we are not asking for something that has never happened before. The church has known spiritual power. The church has known the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And we can know times like that again. And I trust I speak for every believer here. Every child of God in this service, this is what we need. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, deals with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church. That was vital for the church in the first century. Vital for first century Christianity. And it's just as vital for Christianity in the 21st century. That we know the power of the Holy Spirit upon our service for Jesus Christ. Therefore, my subject this morning is a very simple one, but one of vital importance. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church of Christ. And I have three simple observations here from these verses that we have read, Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. Notice with me, first of all, that the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church was a sovereign act of God. A sovereign act of God. The book of Acts is often read, often studied from the viewpoint of the disciples. And I think there's great merit in that. We can greatly benefit as we consider it from that angle. It's good to read of their ministries. Good to read of the emphasis they placed on prayer. It's good to read of their wholehearted sacrifice to the work of the gospel. It's good for us to study their suffering and their steadfastness. It's important to see how those early disciples dealt with the unsaved. How they sought to encourage the struggling saints. It's why the book is known as the Acts of the Apostles. But the progress of the church, the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ, did not rest primarily on what the disciples did. It did not advance solely because of their actions. The church of Christ advanced because of God's action. I've quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher. He said the world was turned upside down. He's taking words there from Acts 17. The world was turned upside down not because of what they did, but because of what God did to them, in them, and by means of them. Speaking of the disciples. This is not so much about the actions of men as it is about the actions of God. Look at Acts 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. From heaven. In other words, this was all of God. God was at work here. God was pleased to move here. The Spirit that's referred to in these verses was God's Spirit, and He was sent to the church on that day of Pentecost. This was a sovereign and sudden act of God. Now, that immediately dispels the idea that man can control or manipulate the Holy Ghost. There's a notion abroad. Right in this modern age, there's a notion abroad that suggests that we can order events and we can control circumstances. And if we do this or we do that or arrange that event or this event, we create the right kind of atmosphere. And that's the buzzword in religious circles. If we create the right kind of atmosphere and of people thinking in a certain way, then we will have the Spirit of God amongst us. It's almost as if we control the moving of the Holy Ghost. We dictate to the Holy Ghost what He does and how He moves, and that all therefore depends upon us. Nothing could be further from the truth. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That's what's in focus there. Look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The infilling of the Holy Ghost is a gift of God. It's a sovereign work of God upon His people and for His people, but always for His glory. Sovereign in regards to time, place, manner, and effect. Consider here very carefully, the coming of the Holy Spirit was according to the promise of God. It's according to the promise of God. Before Christ left His disciples, we notice this in Luke chapter 24. Before Christ left His disciples, He told them that He would send them another comforter. John chapter 16, verse 7, He uses that very language when He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." And Christ followed that word up in Luke chapter 24 with the words, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Christ had promised such a thing. "I send another comforter unto you. Tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, because I send the promise of My Father upon you." Those were Christ's words. It wasn't a hollow assurance. It wasn't an empty sentence. It wasn't a fake promise. Christ had spoken, and He has spoken in accordance with the Old Testament promise of Joel chapter 2, where God had promised to pour out His Spirit in the last days. And now in Acts chapter 2, some 10 days after Christ has ascended back to heaven, in Acts 2, that promise is fulfilled. The Word of God came to pass. The promise that God had given in Joel 2, the promise that Christ had given in John 16, the promise that He reiterated in Luke chapter 24, that promise came to pass. And Christian, we need to see this event in Acts 2 in that way. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost was the fulfillment of the promise of God for His church. This was not a by chance event. This was a by covenant event. God had covenanted to do this for His church. And God kept His word. And that day on Pentecost, these believers were filled in accordance with the word of God. Listen, God is faithful to His own word. God is true to His promise. His promise is sure, and His promise therefore can be trusted. God cannot lie. God is trustworthy. Those disciples had laid claim to that promise. During that 10-day period, they had laid claim to the promise of God, and they were not disappointed. God's promises are still true. God's promises are still sure. God's promises are still yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We can claim the promises of God. Notice here also that the coming of the Holy Spirit was part of the blessings Christ had purchased by His death. part of the blessings Christ had purchased by his death. The Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church after Christ had left earth for heaven. Interesting connection between Acts 1 and Acts 2. Look there at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The disciples have gone out with Christ to the Mount of Olives. Christ has been taken up into heaven. A cloud has received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Three times there's the phrase there in verse 11, into heaven. Into heaven. Christ into heaven. Jesus, this same Jesus, has gone into heaven. Then look at Acts 2 and verse 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Christ has gone into heaven. And when Christ went into heaven, then some days later, out of heaven came this sound, and came the power of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God came down from heaven. You see, Christ's ascension was part of his redemptive work. He had endured that time of great humiliation, culminating in his crucifixion and his burial. He had spent his life here on earth living that perfect life, that life of perfect obedience. Then he was betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified and placed in the tomb, down into the depths of his humiliation. Then Christ arose out of the grave, and the steps of his exaltation now come into focus. He's raised from the dead. He's taken up into heaven as the exalted Christ, having purchased redemption for his people, having satisfied the justice of God, having pleased the Father in every part. And Christ ascends to heaven as the exalted Christ. And now he's there at God's right hand as the head of his church. And as the exalted Christ, as the head of his church, having purchased redemption for his people, Christ sent his Spirit to the church. This was part of his glorious work, part of what Christ had purchased on the cross. His finished work secured this for his people. The outpouring, therefore, of the Holy Ghost was one of his blood-bought gifts for the church. See, it's Spurgeon put it this way, "Our glorified Lord scattered gifts among men in this manner then to grace the triumph of Jesus. The Spirit of God was liberally poured out upon the church below." Christ purchased this. And as the ascended, exalted, glorified Christ, he poured out his Spirit upon his people. What does that teach us? It surely teaches us that Christ's finished work secures all we need to effectually and successfully live the Christian life. Believer, that's vital we understand, that what Christ has accomplished on Calvary is what we need. It is sufficient. It secures all we need to effectually and successfully live the Christian life. Here is Christ sending out his disciples, but he's also equipping them for the work. He's enduing them with power. And Christ's finished work supplied the means for his unfinished work. And we can go forth in the confidence of the cross, in the confidence of what Christ has accomplished as we go about our service for Jesus Christ. I see here also that the coming of the Holy Spirit was connected to the unity of God's people. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all of this. But it's impossible to separate the events of Acts 2 and verse 2 from the statement in Acts 2 verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." We looked at verse 14 of chapter 1. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication some weeks ago. But now we're faced with the same statement again. The disciples are still there with one accord in one place. I don't think we fully realize the significance of that statement. They're in one accord in one place. And you'll find that statement, or at least that theme, of the unity of the saints right throughout the book of Acts. Now remember that the book of Acts gives us a picture of New Testament Christianity. And one of the undeniable parts of New Testament Christianity is the unity, not the uniformity, but the unity of the saints of God. This is not suggesting all these saints were the same. They weren't. They were a diverse bunch of men. Different backgrounds, different personalities, different weaknesses, different strengths, different abilities, different talents, different thoughts in regard to certain things. They were different men with different personalities. But they were there with one mind. They were there with one heart. They were there with one desire, one purpose, one prayer, one burden. And it was while that was the case that the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. Last week I was in New Hampshire, and as many of you know, they had a snowstorm on the Saturday night that pulled down trees that in turn caused power outages right across the area, and the services last Lord's Day were cancelled. And I was in the home of the Reverend McClelland up there, and he had some of his books at home, and he had Spurgeon's series of sermons, and I was in his study reading and thinking about this message this morning. Read Spurgeon's sermon on Acts chapter 2, and this is what he had to say. We have been expecting to see the days of heaven upon earth. Our souls have longed to hear the voice of God thundering out of heaven. We have hoped for days such as our fathers have told us, comforted them in old times. We looked to see thousands born in a day. Alas, the vision cometh not. What is the reason of this? Perhaps it is to be found in our want of union. Christians cannot all be in one place. We have no room that would be large enough to hold them. But if they cannot all be in one place, yet they can all be of one accord. Oh, when there are no cold hearts, when there are no prejudices to divide us, no bigotries to separate, no apathy shall hold us down, no false doctrine shall thrust the flocks from one another, and no schism to rend the one sacred garment of Christ, then may we expect to see the Spirit of God rest upon us. Now, those are challenging words. Challenging words. They're not denying the need for biblical separation. Spurgeon separated from the Baptist Union because of the downgrade. He was a separatist. So he's not denying the need for biblical separation with his words here. And we must even to this day, we must separate from false teachers and from heretics and from the great apostasy. That holds as good for us as much as it did for Spurgeon in those days of the downgrade. He's not denying biblical separation here, but he was challenging on biblical separation and division that often exists over personal prejudices and issues of personal conscience. This point is simple. When there are no prejudices to divide us, no bigotries to separate, then may we expect to see the Spirit of God rest upon us. You ever read the life story of George Whitefield? The great evangelist, the man greatly used in the Great Awakening. The man who understood the point that Spurgeon was to make after Whitefield. The need for that biblical unity among the people of God. But Spurgeon didn't leave it on a general church level. He went on to say, and in any one church where there shall be no strife, which shall be the greatest, No division about peculiarities, no fighting for respectabilities and selfishness. But when the church is of one accord, then may we expect to hear the sound of abundance of heaven's rain. I know I've mentioned this on numerous times, and it seems just as you come through a series of studies in a particular book, we find this in 1 Peter, we find it here again. The absolute importance of unity among the saints of God. And I think it's impossible to overstress that the unnecessary division and unscriptural disunity in the Church of Christ grieves the Holy Ghost. Let's see it that way. It's not just a sin against our fellow believer or our fellow Christian. It's a sin against Christ himself. Therefore, as believers, we ought to guard against that. Anything that would bring in division and bring in disunity. The Spirit of God came at a time when there was unity among the saints of God. I can't escape that conclusion when I read Acts chapter 2. Notice here also the coming of the Holy Ghost was linked to the prayers of the people of God. The disciples were at prayer here. Verse 14 of chapter 1, we note that there. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And they all continued in chapter 2, verse 1. They were still there with one accord in one place. There's a preparation of heart, a desire for the Lord to move. And when that had taken place, the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And are we not commanded to pray concerning the Holy Ghost? If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Them that ask Him. This was all of God. The believers here in Acts 2 did not manufacture this situation. This was not something they worked up, and that's how it's often viewed in religious circles today. We've got to work up something. This came down from heaven, not something worked up from man. There's not a frenzy of emotion that made them imagine this. This was a real act of God, because God does act. He acts for His church. He acts with the church, and He acts upon the church. He acts through the church. Believer, that's what we need. The coming of the Spirit of God in power. Notice secondly here that the outpouring of the Holy Ghost filled the church with power for service. Remember the context of this whole event in Acts 2. The disciples have received that great commission from Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But in and of themselves, they had nothing that they could fulfill that commission with. They were just poor men, ordinary, simple, uneducated in many ways, misguided in the eyes of others, men. That's all they were, just ordinary men. Just ordinary men. They had no power. They had no influence. They had no ability to change things. They were just men. They were just ordinary men who had been given an extraordinary job to do. And therefore, they needed something. They needed to be filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what happens here in Acts 2. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We don't only discover here the moment of the Spirit's coming, but the manner of the Spirit's coming. There are two symbols or two tokens here. There's the sound of a rushing mighty wind. That would have made a mighty impression upon the hearts and the minds of these men. The sound of a rushing mighty wind. I think it would have made them think of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 36:37. Ezekiel was carried out there, and he was made to look at that desolate scene of bones scattered from bone, dry and dusty, very dry bones. An army that had been slain in battle, and bone was dislocated from bone. a terrible scene. And then Ezekiel was commanded to cry to the wind and prophesy and say, "Come from the four winds, O breath, or O spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." And now these disciples hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And there's no mistaking in their mind what is taking place. The Spirit of God that Ezekiel referred to, that breath from God, that wind of God was coming in mighty power. There's another token, verse 3. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Fire is a frequent symbol of power, especially the power of God. You think of Elijah on the top of Carmel, and he has challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. Right on their own territory, right on their own area, tells them, build an altar, put a sacrifice upon it, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. He lets those men go first. And they set up their altar, they set up their sacrifice, and then they begin to pray. And when Baal doesn't answer, and Baal can't answer, but when Baal doesn't answer, they begin to cut themselves, and they begin to offer themselves and their blood and their parts of their body as sacrifices to Baal in order to try and get him to respond to their cry. And there's no response. And Elijah mocks them, tells them to cry louder and cry longer because Baal can't hear them. And then the time of the evening sacrifice comes, and Elijah repairs the altar of God, and he sets up the stone, he sets up the wood, and he cuts the bullock in pieces, and he places there, and he covers the whole thing with water, and then he begins to pray. He prays that God might show himself to be the true and living God, and that fire from heaven might fall. And as Elijah is praying, the fire from God falls upon the sacrifice, testifying to the reality of God, testifying to the majesty of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, the authority and dominion of God, and the fire falls, and men are made to see that God is the Lord. Those men would have known that story. Now, as they're there on the day of Pentecost, and they hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the Spirit of God comes as cloven tongues and sits upon them, they're going to understand, here's a demonstration. Here's the reality of the power of God upon His people. And those were tremendous symbols, tremendous tokens, which pointed to the divine person and dynamic power of the Holy Ghost. These men needed that divine, sovereign, mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit to do the work that Christ had called them to do. And now that power was granted by the coming of the Spirit of God. We noted some weeks ago that they did not just sit idly by waiting for this. It's one of the accusations in regard to the appointment of Matthias. Some suggest that Peter was wrong to appoint, or at least initiate the appointment of a replacement for Judas, because the Spirit of God hadn't come. We looked at that very briefly to say that although the Spirit had not come in Acts chapter 1 in power, it didn't mean the church had to be inactive. And there's a great tendency in these days to think we've got to do nothing until revival comes. We just sit back and we wait for this great event to come. That's going to solve all our problems, going to deal with all our inactivity, going to deal with all our apathy. It's going to deal with all of the problems and the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's just sit back and wait for the power of the Holy Ghost to come, and things will be transformed overnight, and that's all we have to do. Believer, that is not the case. These disciples waited upon God. They were still active in the things of God. But when the Spirit of God came, they were endued with power from on high for the service Christ had called them to. You'll notice there that they received this fullness of power individually. Verse 3 tells us, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This was an individual thing. The men who were there, the disciples who were there, the followers of Christ who were there, were filled with the Holy Ghost individually. The Spirit of God sat upon them. He filled them. He equipped them for the service that lay before them. They were filled individually. They received this fullness of power irresistibly. Nothing could stop this. It speaks in verse 2, there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. This could not be resisted. It filled the house where they were. Powerful sense of the Lord's presence. Powerful sense of the power of the Holy Ghost. And nothing could stop that. You see, with God, nothing is impossible. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And remember, these were the men. These were the disciples who were living in a hostile world. World that despised them. You come into Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and they find themselves persecuted. Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, you find Stephen stoned to death and Saul and his crusade against the church. These were hard times for the church. Days of great discouragement. Days of great disappointment. Days of great opposition. Days of great hindrance to the cause of Christ from a human perspective. That did not prevent the coming of the Holy Ghost, though. And the infilling of these men. They received the fullness of power individually. They received it irresistibly. They received it immediately. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately, the power of God came upon them. And individually, irresistibly, and immediately, these men were filled with the power of God. Christian, is that not the great need of this age? Is that not the great need of our own hearts? My heart, my life, your heart, your life. We can be orthodox and orderly in our worship, and we should be. We can be strong and steadfast in our confessions, and we should be. We can be clear and concise in what we think we should do and what we think we should be. That's a good thing. We can be busy in various aspects of God's work, and we should be that also. And we can pray in general and work in general. We can give of ourselves, of our energy, of our enthusiasm, of our zeal to the work of God. And it's vital that we do. It's vital that we do. But unless and until we know the power of the Holy Ghost, we will have no real power at all. Remember Psalm 127? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There are two builders there. There's the Lord building and the people building. But if the Lord does not move upon us, then our building is in vain. When the Lord begins to move, and the Lord begins to build, and the Lord begins to stir, and the Lord begins to work in hearts, and the Lord begins to stir souls, then our building is not in vain, because we build with Him, for Him, and through Him. That's what's happening here. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And as a result of being filled with the Holy Ghost, they had power for service. Oh, that we might know that infilling too. By God's grace and God's help, we might be filled with power for service also. Notice here in the third place, and very briefly, the Spirit-filled church immediately testified of Christ. The Spirit-filled church immediately testified of Christ. Look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we'll come to the latter part of verse 4 next Lord's Day, the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What does that actually mean, these other tongues? There's a whole theory of the tongues movement. And we'll look at that next Lord's Day. What were New Testament tongues? But I want you to focus just on the fact that when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it said that the Spirit of God filled them with power for service. Here now is that service. Here's the outworking of the power of the Holy Ghost. They've been filled with the Spirit of God. It's the day of Pentecost. They have this great commission from Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And now in the day of Pentecost, when they're filled with the Holy Ghost, they begin to speak as the Spirit gives them utterance. What do they speak of? Or to put the question a different way, who do they speak of? And the answer is Christ. It's Christ. When Peter begins to preach, and we have a record of his message, I don't think he was the only one who was speaking that day, because it tells us in verse 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea. It seems that the others were lifting up their voices too, but we have a record of Peter's sermon. And what did Peter's sermon present? What was the thrust of his message? Look at verse 21 and 22. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He talks, he speaks, he witnesses, he preaches of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is to testify of Christ. That's what he does. And these men, these disciples, did not present themselves. They did not promote their own lifestyles. They presented Christ. They preached Christ. Because Spirit-filled men will talk about Christ. Self-centered men will talk about self. But Spirit-filled men will talk about Christ. That's the Spirit's work. That's what's going to happen. When the Spirit of God, that's what happened in revivals. What happens when God moves in revival blessings? Christ is exalted. Christ is preached. Christ is set forth before the people. And that's what made these men, these disciples, so useful. So powerful, so successful, so effective, they spoke of Christ. It's always a good test. We hear about the Toronto Blessing, at least we've heard about the Toronto Blessing. We hear about various other things that are presented as if it was a move of the Holy Ghost. One question you should always ask when that kind of thing appears, and it appears all the time, does this exalt Christ? Does this present Christ in all his glory? Does it present a crucified Christ and the accomplishments of his finished work? And if the answer to that question is no, then it's not of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God testifies of Christ. He exalts Christ. That's what you find in Acts chapter 2. These men, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost has come. They're filled with power for service, and the outworking, the immediate outworking of that is a presentation of Christ. And a powerful presentation of Christ at that. Fearless, bold, powerful, gracious, scriptural preaching of Christ. Is it any wonder that thousands are saved? The saints of God are strengthened because Christ is preached. It's what the Church of Christ needs today. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. We have here the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church. May that be our experience. May we pray for days of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. May there be showers of blessing upon us. Believer, sometimes I think we get weary in our praying for that. Prayed for it for a long time now. Sometimes we get weary. Let's take up that prayer again. Let's pray the Lord would send us showers of blessing. That we would hear the sound of an abundance of rain. We'd know the fullness of the Holy Ghost upon us in these days. May God strengthen us. May God encourage our hearts. These are very exciting chapters in Acts. Chapters that ought to thrill our souls and excite our hearts. Because God hasn't changed. Let's pray the Lord is pleased to bless us in a powerful way in these days for His glory. And for His name's sake.